Heavenly Father, what a good day it's been, and we thank you for your many blessings and your grace. Thank you, God, we can rally up here after Thanksgiving to study again and to learn from you, and especially about having gospel conversations. I pray for myself, Father, you would sustain my voice tonight and help us, God, to learn from you. May the Holy Spirit be our teacher. God, we lift up the children, the youth, everything going on in our building tonight. We pray, Father, for everyone in this room as well. That you would teach us tonight. You would guide us. We pray for our needs and burdens and our concerns, whatever those might be, the people that we're concerned about, especially in the holiday season. We pray for those, God, that are sick and afflicted. We pray for Jill Horn, who had yet another surgery today. We pray for Wanda Kennedy. We pray for others that are healing from sickness and surgery today. God, please be with them. And God, we just pray you be with us in this hour. May all that we do honor and lift up the name of Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Okay, a couple more announcements. Of course, next Wednesday night we will wrap up. And I'll go ahead and tell you, my original agenda was pretty ambitious, that I would spend the first week, which we did, on talking about conversational apologetics, conversational evangelism. The second week on Islam, which we didn't finish. So we're going to pick up with some of that tonight. Then I thought we would do tonight on gender issues and sexuality, then the last section on Marxism and socialism. But it's kind of an interesting thing because you're invited to send in questions. All the questions I got but one were for tonight's topic, gender issues and sexuality. Nothing on Marxism and socialism, which is okay. But based on the direction we're going and how we're going, I anticipate just not worrying about the Marxism and socialism installment, that what we start tonight, I'll probably finish next week, and that's what we'll wrap up with. Now, if you have other questions you want to go ahead and send in, feel free to do that. You can still go on our website. You can still use the tear-off tab on the worship guide, and I will see, as time allows, if we can integrate those questions. So, having said that, next week we'll wrap up our Let's Talk About It Bible study. The 17th, remember, is church-wide Christmas caroling. We'll meet at 5:30 to eat. We'll go Christmas caroling from there until we're done. All right? And you don't have to be a great vocalist to do this. Believe me, I go every year. And we have a great time together, and there are people that will still let me back in their house when we go. You'll love it. People are very, very blessed by it. So plan to do that. Youth Christmas party at Kevin and Casey's on the 19th, 6 to 8 p.m. Remember, our Christmas Eve service here at the church at 5:30, caroling, candlelight, communion, Christmas Eve service. Read my own handwriting. Okay. Now, I want to mention also, occasionally I get asked about, you know, stuff to read, and I said last time, even though some of you had asked, hey, can you give us handouts, notes? That's not going to happen just because of the time frame, my time and ability to do that. But remember, these are on our website. We're not live streaming, but we're recording them. So you can go on the website and go back and look at some stuff if you'd like. On the subject of Islam and Christianity, any of you guys ever heard of Nabil Quraysh before he passed away of cancer? He was a Muslim, came to Christ, had a very effective apologetics ministry for Islam, and actually talked to him one time about coming to our church for our worldview conference. That year he was booked up, and it was not long after that he found out he had cancer and he went home to be with the Lord. But he wrote three books. This one is an award-winning book that integrates some of his biography, Seeking Allah, Finding Jesus. Very, very good book. No God but One, Allah or Jesus. And he wrote a really good book called Answering Jihad. So if you just want really good reading on that subject, I'll recommend those books. Also, this is a little book by a guy named Timothy George, whom you guys may not have heard of, but he was a prominent Southern Baptist theologian and really well-respected, wrote for many years, and wrote this good, Is the Father of Jesus the God of Muhammad? So just a really good, it's a little book. It's very helpful in understanding the difference between what we believe and what Muslims believe. Also, as I said, tonight and next week, we'll get into the issues of gender and sexuality. Two books I always recommend related to homosexuality. One is, What Does the Bible Really Teach About Homosexuality? It's a great, great book. Excuse me. I keep some of these available to give away occasionally if I get in conversations with folks. This is probably the best thing you can get for a general understanding of what the Bible actually says as compared to what the culture says the Bible says. Also, any of you guys ever heard of Rebecca McLaughlin, the Christian apologist? Okay, she was a lesbian, became a Christian, left behind that lifestyle. And she's an English, British lady, incredible Christian apologist, and wrote this little book, Does the Bible Affirm Same-Sex Relationships? Easy reading, very understandable. She addresses 10 claims of what people claim the Scripture says about sexuality, and she addresses those. Another really good little book. So if you have time, you'd like to read about it. Incidentally, Kevin DeYoung is the author of this first one, and he's a pastor in North Carolina now, up in the Matthews area. All right, that said, I want to pick up where we all left off last week. I'm not going to drill into Islam. What I want to pick up on relates to it, though. The first thing is Andrew, are you here, Andrew? Okay, y'all recall Andrew and Andrea were sitting over here, and Andrew asked me some questions right there at the end, okay? It was like, front loading just right away. And I asked him to send those to me, what he was talking about. So what I did is I pulled out of his email what I considered were bulleted questions, basic questions. They relate particularly to America and its relationship to Islam. Now, I'm not going to spend a lot of time on that, but what I want to draw out of it is what's the relationship for Christians in our nation? And how do we... And he asked some interesting questions about it, but I pulled those out, and I think it might be a little bit helpful. So the first thing I want to do is address a couple of those. And this is me rewriting his question. Okay, so bear that in mind. What's the relationship between Christianity, the nation, meaning America, and an imperialistic religion like Islam that threatens our way of life? Incidentally, if you guys have not done Let's Talk About It Bible study with me, I take your questions just like you send them in. Okay, I might tweak it a little bit just so it's for clarity, but I take it at face value. Sometimes that means I need clarification on what you're asking. Now, in the case of this one, I think it's pretty clear what Andrew means. So I'll just make a couple of points. One is that our nation is intentionally grounded in a biblical worldview. Now, I use that terminology a lot, so let's be sure we're clear on what we mean by a biblical worldview or by a worldview at all. Your worldview is exactly what it sounds like. It's the way you see things and the way you interpret things. And you have grounded in you an interpretive process. 99.9% of the time, that worldview is influenced, impacted, and shaped by a religious worldview of some kind. Religion is the single most shaping, molding, and motivating factor of every person's worldview. It can come off philosophical, it can come off metaphysical, it can come off scientific. But at the end of the day, every worldview is answering the same questions. How did I get here? Why am I here? What happens at the end of being here? How long will I be here? How do I spend my time? All of those are actually worldview questions. And a worldview helps you interpret your life based on what happens around you. And that's why it's so significant to understand the biblical worldview. And as we'll see in just a little while, the biblical worldview always begins from the same place, the first three chapters of Genesis. God created you, and everything else. And that sounds simple, but it's extraordinarily significant in our worldview. All right? So, Islam and most other worldviews are incompatible with a biblical worldview. And that's the key to understanding our nation. Our founders were very self-conscious. And they actually talked about religious worldviews, including Islam. And they were very self-conscious about, and also, by the way, they knew that every nation has within its fabric a religious worldview. It just does. And it guides the government, and it guides the operations of the nation, and the way people think, the way people behave, the decisions they make. That's why, incidentally, it's so important. When a country votes in a person with a completely different worldview than the founder's worldview, you're going to get a different outcome because they're seeing the world very differently. So our founders were very self-conscious about this, actually talked a great deal about it, and did that intentionally. They wrote letters to each other, a lot about it. Many of you know this. At the end of their lives, Thomas Jefferson and John Adams wrote a mountain of letters back and forth to each other about the founding, about what they thought, about what they did, about their friendship, about the time they had they were separated from each other, that period of time they got mad over the election, and all that stuff. The reason they did that is so there would be a written record about what they did and what they actually believed. Did you know that? They knew, they were very self-conscious about what they were doing. So when people tell you, well, we don't know what the founders believed, or they tell you the founders didn't really think that, nah, we know exactly what they believed. We know exactly what they thought, and they went out of their way to make sure for posterity we would know. They knew exactly what they were doing, and they knew they were doing something that had never been done before and would never be done again. They were founding a nation based on the first most basic principle of human freedom. We are created. And because we're created, every human being is responsible to God and not government first. And because we're created, we have instilled in us certain freedoms and obligations to one another and to God. That's the basic founding principle. That's where they started with. Citizens are free beings. The government's job is to help them stay free and to protect them so they can live that way, not to take over their lives, right? So anyway, now the thing about that is most other worldviews, we're talking about Islam here, are incompatible with that. We talk about Islam, it's wholly incompatible with it because Islam requires kind of an oppressive theocracy, the idea that God is in charge and everybody submits to Him. Marxism is incompatible with a biblical worldview. Socialism is incompatible with a biblical worldview. All these things, these other worldviews, these ways of operating. So the relationship between Christianity and nation is that it gave us our founding principles, and with Islam and other worldviews is that simply it's, for the most part, incompatible. Now, some can operate like our founders knew, that, for example, the moral fabric of our country is pretty much compatible even with atheism. If the atheist understands that's where morality comes from. You ask an atheist where morality comes from, they don't have a ground for morality in and of itself. But if they say, okay, we'll agree with the morality that's woven into the nation from a biblical worldview, well, they'd be fine with that. Now, having said that, how should Christians participate? Well, first of all, be actively sharing the gospel. I'm going to say this a lot tonight and next week. Never forget, our job is to populate heaven. We are here on planet Earth because we are the hands and feet, the body of Christ. We are here for the gospel. The government does not do the gospel. We do that. Secondly, however, be active in the American political process. Our founders intended that, this whole idea that Christians shouldn't be active. When I say active, I mean active in voting, active in running for office, active in bringing your biblical worldview. But we have to be careful not to switch the two, to suddenly our politics becomes our religion. We don't want that to happen. You know, we got to understand that wherever we are, we're Christians serving, and we're serving Christ wherever we are. But those two things are always our obligation as free citizens, to actively share the gospel and participate in the political process in America. The other question he asks is, how should we address those who are Muslim and who practice Islam and Sharia law? Well, my answer to that is, as we would anyone else. If a Muslim walks into my office, if you know a Muslim personally, and I mean this kind of, you know, personally, I'm going to talk to them like I would anybody else. They got their worldview. If the atheist comes in my office, the atheist has their worldview, so forth and so on. See what I mean? Buddhist, you know, they got their own worldview, so we're going to talk about that. I want to account for the context and for the conversation with the desired outcome being that I've been faithful to the gospel. Whoever I'm talking to, I've been faithful to Christ and faithful to the gospel. What I don't want us to do to start with is say, because a person is a Muslim, suddenly we're going to treat them different. Because remember, our objective, our obligation is the gospel. Now, it's a whole different conversation if the context is different, if it's a public environment, if Muslims storm the stage. We're talking about, but we're just talking about how to treat a Muslim, one-on-one, person-to-person, family-to-family. If they move in next door, you're going to treat them as neighbors that moved in next door. Have a good conversation. I had a friend that went, I was in Texas with him. He went off to China as a missionary and spent his career there. He's actually retired and moved back to Utah now. But he said he would go, his job and with the International Mission Board was with one particular unreached people group. His whole job was to identify and find and reach this one unreached people group in all of China. Can you imagine that being your job? He learned how to identify them. He would get on a train and be gone for days looking for these people, identifying where they were, reporting back to the IMB of where they were, this kind of thing. He learned a lot about that as he went along. Led people to Christ. And the real irony of it is, by the way, he worked for the Chinese government as an English teacher while he was there. Anyway, but he told me one time, he said he'd go to the Buddhist temple. And he said the Buddhist priest, of course, didn't want him talking to the Buddhist at the temple. And he wasn't, you know, he was kind about it. He was, as Paul says, be at peace with everyone as much as you're able, at peace with everyone. But he would sit outside and talk to the Buddhist priest all day long. Just talk to him, learn about Buddhism. And the more he engaged him about Buddhism, the more he was willing to learn about Christianity. And the stereotypes of Christianity started melting away. And he actually had the opportunity. This Buddhist priest heard the gospel of Jesus Christ for the very first time in his life. Just because my friend was patient and treated him like a person and not an enemy. He didn't lead him to Christ as far as I know. But still, imagine that for the first time in his life. A Buddhist priest in China heard the gospel. And once he did, he's responsible for it. So treat him like everybody else, taking into account the context, what conversation you're having, and what outcome you need to see. And then, this is a really interesting question Andrew asked. Do we convert them, meaning Muslims, do we lead them to Christ, knowing they will be persecuted, or are we responsible for the persecution they might face? Very interesting question. It's really two questions. The answer to the first one is, yes, we share the gospel with them, with anybody, just like we would anybody else. And are we responsible? No. Because whatever happens to you, some of you guys in here came to Christ at First Baptist Church, you were baptized. Am I responsible for that? If you're ostracized from your family, if you lose your job, if you have to move to another house, am I responsible? No, of course not. Jesus told everybody, everywhere, all the time, the Apostle Paul backs it up, when you come to Christ, if you live a godly life, Paul says, you will be persecuted. We are privileged and blessed to live in a nation, goes back to what we were originally talking about, that is Christian friendly, or has been for most of its life, at the very least sympathetic to faith, that for the most part, so far, gives us freedom of speech, freedom of religion, all that goes with it. So we have not suffered the kind of persecution our siblings in Christ might suffer elsewhere. But that does not mean we won't, and it doesn't mean you haven't in some sense and in some way. I just described a few ways that you might. So when you come, anyone comes to Christ, they know they're likely to suffer persecution for standing for Christ. And Jesus taught in Matthew 24 that it's progressive. It's going to progress. The closer we get to the end of time, the more persecution will escalate and progress. And we need to be aware of that and be ready for that. To follow Christ is to assume the mantle and carry the cross. If that's what you're doing, you're following Christ, then be aware of that, be ready for that. And he asked this question, are church leaders, including me, discussing this threat to our way of life as an organized effort to stay ahead of what is happening? Now, I'm not being trite or trivial when I tell you no. We're not sitting around and discussing what are we going to do if Islam comes to Shiloh. What we are doing is preparing, promoting, strategizing the spread of the gospel of Jesus Christ in Brunswick County. We also have strategies and intentionality in keeping people safe when they're here on our campus. You guys know we have a security team. You know they're trained. We go through that. So that question assumes something that in reality is not really in front of us. But the same basic way we would prepare ourselves for any quote-unquote threat, we would continue to do. If the threat should escalate, we would treat a threat that way. I have a friend that's a pastor in the Clemens area, and actually, we got our information for our security team from his security team that was about 3 years ahead of us because he had gone to the city of Winston-Salem at an open meeting and gave a very strong pro-life stand and immediately had threats against his life. And this was 15, 18 years ago or so. So much so, there were active threats against his life and against his family. So his security team would pick him up, take him to work, park his car, get his car, pick him up, take him home, watch his family. We're talking about it's a very active threat against him and his family, right? Now, I use that as an example that should a threat of some kind escalate, we move in that direction. We do what we need to do. But the better part of wisdom is not to get caught off guard. Have strategies and practices in place, always remembering our job is to be the church in Brunswick County and beyond. That's our plan, that's our strategy, that's our purpose, and that's what we work on. I want to mention this, by the way, speaking of the law and the way it works, especially in America, it's really interesting. You go back and read Acts 22 to 26 and see how the Apostle Paul invokes the law on his side. For example, he's going to be flogged, and he says, you're going to flog a Roman citizen. And the soldier says, well, did you buy your citizenship? He said, I bought my citizenship. Paul says, I was born a Roman citizen. You can't flog a Roman citizen, can't crucify a Roman citizen. Now, you'll notice what the point there is, and you'll see it all through those chapters. Go read those chapters, and you'll see what Paul did. What he's doing is invoking the law, the established law, in favor of the gospel, making sure that he continues what he's doing and he's not treated unfairly when the law protects him. And that's okay. You can do that, and you should do that, and we should do that. A man should not be put out of business because he refused to bake a cake because of conscience. And by the way, that's another American and biblical principle is conscience is protected. Now, the Bible also says, dear Christian, if you actually break the law, don't expect God to back you up. Okay? Go read 1 Peter 4. You get yourself in trouble? Well, you're in trouble. Okay. Now, the next thing is, I want to actually pick up a question that I got, and I'd integrated it in at the end last week, so I'm just going to pick it up at the beginning this week. The question is, are borders in our country, in a country, not biblical? Am I not a compassionate Christian if I believe in closed borders? And what is a Christian position on immigration? Now, again, that's a lot. There's a lot of questions there. And I'm not going to try to drill deeply into this. This isn't a whole session on immigration laws and borders and so forth. But I want to give you a little bit of a biblical perspective if I can tonight. And on the subject of conversations, this is one of those places that someone says to you, hey, you're not a compassionate Christian if you believe in closed borders. That raises two questions. The first one to ask your friend is, what do you mean by a compassionate Christian? What's compassionate to you? And secondly, how do you define closed borders? What are closed borders? That's a really important point. Make sure we understand each other. Now, national borders are actually assumed in Scripture. The Bible assumes borders. I'm going to give you a few examples. The Bible, for example, Psalm 74 and in Acts 17, which quotes it, views national borders as representative of God's creation, almost an illustration of the way God designed the world. And God determined time and God determined seasons, because God is an organized God. And the Bible teaches that. He's orderly, does things in order. He created in order. He's an organized, orderly God. And the Bible actually uses that as an illustration of the way God creates. Secondly, the Bible teaches respect for your neighbor's borders. Do not move your neighbor's boundary marker established at the start in the inheritance you receive from the land. So the Bible actually assumes that you and your neighbors. Now, I have a fence in my backyard. And before, when my wife and I first moved here, before the fence came in, and the fence came in because I was just sharing with someone tonight. When we moved here, we had two Labrador retrievers. They were not prone to wander. They were not fence jumpers. But I wanted to be able to run around the backyard, right? So we put a fence in the first month or two we were there. Before the fence was in, my neighbor at the time would just come over and mow my grass. When he was mowing, he'd just mow Bob's grass while he was at it, right? He was a helpful kind of guy. And he and I both knew that he was going into my yard and coming back out. We knew that. Right? Implicitly, legally, or otherwise, we had borders. Right? We knew this. The Bible, again, assumes this, that you and your neighbors have boundary lines of some kind. This is interesting. The Bible illustrates spiritual harmony with national borders. And the Bible, again, takes it for granted that nations have borders. Violence will never again be part of your land or hurt in the land. Devastation, destruction will be gone from your what? Your borders. You will call your walls salvation, your city gates praise. So the Bible has this kind of a general assumption that borders and boundary lines are a reflection of life on planet Earth. When God gave the Israelites the land, the land had specific borders, boundary lines. The Bible addresses how Christians should live under national laws. We are to respect those laws and live with peace with the people around us, with one another. And the Bible also teaches Christians are called to follow Christ no matter the laws. So whenever a national law, civil law conflicts with the gospel or the scripture, we're to follow the gospel, to follow the scripture. We're called to live within the laws of the land without violating our commitment to Christ and to have a harmonious relationship with the government until and unless it conflicts with our commitment to Christ. We're called to show compassion, hospitality, and mercy to the sojourner in our land. And there's some scriptures there. The one you hear the most is Leviticus 19, 33 and 34 from people who say, hey, Christian, you know, you should show hospitality. The interesting thing about it is, the verses are not addressing, and none of this is really addressing legal or illegal immigration. Those verses are about how you treat people that mow through your yard, or that come your way, or that need hospitality. That's what the Bible is primarily addressing when it talks about the stranger or the sojourner. It's not really concerned with what's legal or illegal otherwise. So we can love the immigrant while still supporting laws that advance legal immigration. I'm going to say this again, but I think we need to change the conversation a little bit. The conversation is not about borders, it's about people. And Christians should, if we, and you'll see why in a second, if we can foster, I should say it's not about closed borders so much as about people. If we can foster legal immigration, then we are fostering a healthy biblical relationship with people and helping people and ministering to people that way. All people, regardless of all things immigration status, they're created in God's image. Right? Somebody say yes. Okay? They're in need of ministry and they're in need of the gospel. These are three facts. The person that you're, if you got a neighbor that you just, boy, cannot get your mind around the way they behave, what they do, always remember those three things. These are three absolutes about everybody that comes your way. They're created in God's image, they're in need of ministry, and they're in need of the gospel. Legal immigration advances the gospel. How? How does legal immigration advance the gospel? You say, well, tell us. Pam's like, just tell us. Well, look at it this way. People are moving into our county in mass. How does that advance the gospel? How? Lost people are going to get saved. That's our job. Lost people are going to get saved. Y'all remember for a while, I had a friend when I'd be gone, this is pre-Kevin days, Chuck Register would come and preach. Y'all remember Chuck? Anybody remember Chuck Register? He's with the Baptist State Convention, North Carolina. He has a saying he likes to say, immigration is a gospel issue. It's a gospel problem. Even before it's a legal problem, it's a gospel problem. People that God brings to us, we have an obligation to address whether or not they know Christ. That's our job. That's what we're here for. Legal immigration advances the gospel because we have opportunity to reach people. So the church should advocate for legal immigration. Secondly, to support legal immigration is by default to acknowledge there's such a thing as illegal immigration. We have to know the difference, right? So if we're going to advocate for something, we have to know the difference. And Christians should discourage illegal immigration because of the risks, the problems, and the sins that accompany it. To be compassionate, this goes back to the original question, to be compassionate is to discourage activity that harms people. And if children are harmed, if families are left in poverty, by any process that permits them to fall through the cracks, to fall out of the system. Did y'all know, you may have read this 2 weeks ago, it came out 2 weeks ago, Charlotte, North Carolina is the national hub for human trafficking. Did you know that? And a lot of it is through the porous immigration policies, people are being trafficked. Children are being trafficked. Women are being trafficked. Men are being trafficked. There's a high percentage of men and boys being trafficked through Charlotte and then outward with gangs. We can't support any activity that permits that, right? As Christians, we should be concerned for that reason because at the end of the day, it's about people. It's about people. The government's job is to secure the borders and protect the citizens. That's really fundamental. A nation, looking at it nationally, a nation has to have borders to be a nation. That's one of the definitions of it. The church's job is to advance the gospel and to show compassion for everybody in need. I'll repeat this, but it's fairly self-evident. Whatever we do, we have to always return to what our job is as a church. What is different about you as a Christian than everybody else? How do you make your decisions? How do you see people? How do you think about people? Okay. I've already burned up a good bit of time. So I'm going to move on. Everybody good? All right. Somebody over here say yes. No, Jonathan said yes. Well done. Okay, before we go forward, I like to do this if I can every evening, kind of return to the conversational apologetic side of it. Now, you're having a conversation with somebody. This is what these sessions are about, talking to people and answering questions. A few things to always remember. One is, what the Bible doesn't speak to explicitly, the Bible always speaks to in principle, always. Because one of the popular things for people to say to you, well, the Bible doesn't say anything about that. Jesus never talked about this or that. That's called an argument from silence. It's one of the worst ways to try to argue in favor of something is an argument from silence. And I'll give you an example. Matthew 19, Jesus answers a question about divorce, and he goes back to Genesis and the first man, the first woman, and the statement in Genesis of the created order and creating the marriage. A lot of times you'll hear people say, Jesus never mentioned homosexuality. Is that true? Jesus never said anything about it. Is that true? Explicitly, yes. In principle, no. And by the way, if somebody says that to you, Jesus never said anything about this. He also never said anything against idol worship. Does that mean he's in favor of it? Yeah, I'm going to say no. Because all the rest of his Bible is pretty clear. Right? That's why an argument from silence is a terrible way to try to make a case. In this case, yes, he did in fact talk about homosexuality by advocating for the created order and for marriage between a man and a woman. He explicitly states in that passage, you wouldn't even be asking me this question if you understood marriage. So let me remind you, in the beginning, God created man and the woman. The man will cleave, and they'll be together. That's the Bob paraphrase, but yeah. Okay. So, whatever the Bible doesn't speak to explicitly, it always speaks to in principle, always. Second, kind of a, if you want to call it a tip or a good reminder, always start with what you know to be true, not what confuses you. Our tendency is to always start with the problem. So when a problem is raised, just remember what you know to be true. You know, I'll give you some examples that you know to be true, that God is a good God, He's a loving God, He sent Christ to die on the cross for you, He's risen from the grave. There's a host of things you know to be true. So when you bump up against something that puzzles you or you have an issue with, go back and start with what you know to be true, because I can almost guarantee you when you start connecting those things, you'll realize the answer is already there. God's already provided the help that you need in that. And then when you're talking to someone, try to emphasize areas of agreement rather than disagreement. This is especially important for Christians. It's important for all your conversations, but it's especially important for Christians. Whenever Christians come to me, well, you know, so-and-so, we had a falling out. So-and-so, we're not doing well. You know, we're having an argument, you know, and you're both church members. I love you. God bless you. One of the things I'm going to say to you is, well, remember, you have more in common than you have in difference. And like Paul would teach, the thing you have in common that matters most is your relationship with Christ. That's your starting point. That's the thing you know for sure, is your friend, however contrary they might be, y'all share a relationship with Christ. That's why we're here. That's what unifies us. So even with those who are not Christians or those contrary folks, try to find that area of agreement. Now, and with that, Acts 17 apologetics. Jot these things down and go back and look at them. Read Acts chapter 17. Paul enters into the city, and the first thing the Bible says is he sees the idols. The city's full of idols. So immediately he clarifies the problem in Athens. When you're talking to somebody, this is why you listen. We talked a lot about listening. Listen carefully and do your best to clarify the problem. Because you don't want to be addressing a problem that's not the problem. You want to talk to them about what's really going on. That may take some conversation to get that out. But do your best to clarify the problem. The Apostle Paul was an expert at this. As soon as he saw that going on, he knew what he needed to address. Then he goes to the synagogue. The Bible says he reasons with them in the synagogue. with the Jews. Then he goes to the marketplace and reasons with the non-Jews in the marketplace. That's where he's overheard by philosophers who are captivated by this new philosophy, which we know is the gospel, that he's talking about, and they invite him to come up to their little forum, the Areopagus on Mars Hill, and share what he has to say. Okay, so he accepts their invitation, and he goes up, and he said, the first thing he says is, men of Athens, I see that you are, or I perceive that you are religious people. So what he's just done is cemented some common ground. Everybody in here, you guys are religious people. Good for you. Now, I'm about to tell you why you're wrong. No, he didn't say that. But you see, what the two things you do is look for that common ground. We're going to clarify the problem. Look for that common ground. He does that. Then he points out the area that needs attention, which is their perception of God. I see that you have a lot of idols, a lot of God stuff going on here, but you don't actually know the name of the unknown God. And I know him. I'm going to tell you who he is. Point out that area that needs attention. We use the three circles as a tool for this. Get to know the three circles, and you'll find out right away this is exactly what it's doing. And then address the problem. Be specific. You don't have to say everything. Don't wander off. And try to avoid letting them change the subject, as people are prone to do. And get to the gospel. And you'll notice if you read the chapter, the gospel is what offends them. That's okay. You just got a hearing for the gospel. Some get saved. Some get mad. Some run off. Some want to hear more. That's okay. But you just got a hearing for the gospel. But that's why you're in the conversation, either in that one or the next one or the next one. Your objective is to get to the gospel. Okay, we'll talk about the gender and sexuality issues. Having said that, so kind of keep those things in mind. And all these things build on each other. So I'm going to see how far I can get tonight with this. First of all, identity issues and sexuality sins are always grounded in confusion about creation. These are creation issues. And everything starts with creation. The whole rest of the Bible depends on the first three chapters. Everything about you, everything about your friends, everything about your family members, it all ultimately goes back to what we believe about our origination and about our purpose and where we go from there. Confusion about identity is confusion about human nature. All of this talk about identity, transitioning and transsexuals and all, it's really basically an attack on human nature. I would use an example. A few weeks ago I talked about, you know, Darwinian evolution. We had great disagreements about that. Darwinian evolution, which is incidentally incompatible with Christianity. Some people claim Darwin's birthday is in February. It's inevitable. You'll read some pastor, some church, they're having Darwin Day. Well, I'm sorry. Darwinian evolution is incompatible with a biblical worldview. And it lands right here. It's an identity issue because it's a creation issue. So Darwinian evolution is about the creation issue. What's really interesting is where Darwinian evolution ends up is with humanity, where sexual identity ends up is the destruction of humanity. It's a person saying, I don't want to be a human being anymore, so I'm just going to redefine myself. But both of them are good examples of this basic truth. It's a creation issue. It's confusion about identity, where we came from, where we're going, but most importantly, who we are. It all starts with creation. I'm created, which means I'm designed with a purpose. That purpose includes my gender and my sexuality. I am created either male or female. The Bible doesn't know anything else. The Bible just assumes this. Everybody's male or female. And this is backed up by science. Human DNA doesn't change. Doesn't matter how you feel. Human DNA doesn't change. Also, the Bible says that every human being is created, not only created and designed, male or female, but created in the image of God. This is another reason that the identity confusion, but in particular, the intentional effort to change your identity is so significant. Because human beings, created the way we are created in God's image. So essentially, the person that says, I'm going to change my identity, is saying, I'm going to reject the image of God. I'm going to, even if they don't articulate it that way, that's what's happening. And let me insert right here, incidentally. You remember the very first session, we talked about Satan as the father of lies, Satan is a lie. How could anybody come up with this aside from Satan? You ever thought about it? I mean, if Satan really wanted to attack human beings, this is where he'd go, and this is where he always goes, the first three chapters of Genesis. That's where he's been. That's where he is. That's what he attacks. Your identity is directly tied to the fact that you're created in the image of God. I get my identity from him, from knowing him, and apart from him, I will always be confused about who I am. That's just a fact. Also, God created me a whole person. As a man, God could not, by his own design, have made me a woman and put me in a man's body, and vice versa. Because God made me a whole person. You can't distinguish the physical, the spiritual of Bob Weathers. The personality of Bob Weathers is one thing. It's all tied together as one thing. So if I start rejecting the physical Bob Weathers, then I'm rejecting the other components that he created as Bob Weathers. Remember this principle: the farther we are from Christ, the more we erase our identity, our created self. The closer we move to Christ, the more we embrace our identity, our created self. Let that sink in for a minute. So the farther we move away from Christ, the more we are erasing the identity God created us to be. The closer we get to him, and when we get saved, the Bible says we're a new creation in Christ. We actually receive our identity, our new identity in Christ from him. So it all starts with creation. And that is the genesis, no pun intended, of our identity. Confusion about sexuality is also confusion about creation, humanity's design and purpose. The first one is identity. The second is design and purpose, both of which are grounded in the created order and who we are as human beings. So homosexual behavior is a sin against the created order. A common question, Christians ask this a lot, but a common question is, okay, why, is usually how the question starts, why is homosexual behavior worse or a worse sin than, let's say, adultery, right? And a lot of times our response is, well, you know, sin is sin. But then you have a problem, and sin is sin, don't misunderstand. You know, God, Jesus died for all sins, but you have a problem because clearly the Apostle Paul and even other places in Scripture treat homosexual behavior differently, as a sin, differently. And it's the behavior that matters here, right? Why is that? Well, it's because it's a sin against the created order. Here's what I mean. Let's, for example, say someone in here that's married, a man that's married in here. Now, I'm not going to use you, Rob, because it was what I say next you're not going to like. Right away, you'd be going, oh, don't do that. Let's say a man that's married. Now, I mean, Robin's going, use Brad. Let's use Brad. All right, well, here we go. So Brad has an affair. All right? It's going to get worse. So Brad meets a young lady at the beach one day, and he has an affair. Right? Now, pay attention to this. That is a sin. It's a horrible, awful, terrible sin against his marriage, which is part of the created order, Always remember that, by the way. Marriage, can I pause here a second? Because I'm going to look at them because I want them to understand this. Marriage was created by God, not government. Marriage is part of the created order and sustains the created order. So much so, pay attention to this. When God judged Adam and Eve in the book of Genesis and evicted them from the Garden of Eden, they were still married. He judged their labor. He judged her childbearing. He judged their purposes. The two purposes he'd given them, he judged that. They were married in the garden. They stayed married. Marriage is part of the created order. Okay, back to Brad. Brad, we can't believe you did this. So, he has committed a terrible sin against his marriage, his family, and God. Right? I don't know if I should say but right here because I'm not qualifying this. It was a heterosexual sin. That is to say, a sin within the created order. Man with woman. Still a sin, but man with woman. It gets worse. Okay? Brad sees a man. You know where this is going. Same thing happens. He has still committed adultery, but now he has added to that the sin of homosexual behavior because he has sinned against, explicitly and decisively, against the created order. This is Paul's point in Romans chapter 1. This is why homosexuality is treated the way it is in Scripture. It's not only a sin, it's a sin against the created order. It's a person saying, I'm snubbing my nose at God's creation. The way He created human beings, I'm just going to flaunt it. I'm going to snub my nose at God. I'm so prideful. I don't care. I'm going to do what I want to do. So, Brad, you're forgiven. God bless you. And Brad would never do any of that. Everybody knows Brad would never. Don't you wish I'd used Rob? Rob's going, man, I'd dodge that. Okay. The farther we are from Christ, the more we corrupt our purpose and our design, sexually and otherwise. The closer we move to Christ, the more we reclaim our purpose and our design. Remember, sexuality in Scripture is associated also with procreation. This is an important point for the apologetic side of this discussion. Sexuality is God's design to procreate and to multiply, right? When responding to confusion about gender or sexuality, distinguish the issues and the relationship. You're talking to a friend, talking to a family member. So on the front end, keep these things in mind. First of all, it's not about love. Our culture always makes it about love. If you loved me, let me do what I wanted to do. It's two people that love each other. That's not what it's about. Not at all. It's about what's true. It's just true. What's right and what's not right. It's also not about feelings. Again, our culture makes it all about feelings. I feel this, I feel that. Well, it's not. It's about truth. It's just about what's true. And we want your feelings to line up with what's true. But even so, it's not about feelings. There's almost nothing else we would make decisions on based on our feelings. How many of you would be very comfortable spending all your money based on how you feel? No. You're not going to do that. Because that's nuts. Right? And yet we're willing to make life-changing decisions based on how we feel, and call that the truth. So here's some of the questions that came around. First one is, how do I have a conversation about the gospel with a homosexual who claims to believe in God and trust Christ as Lord and Savior? Now that's the question I got, so I put underneath it, we'll assume this is a person actively participating in homosexual behavior. The question just kind of assumes that. How do I have a conversation about the gospel with a homosexual? So I'm going to insert in there, actively participating homosexual who claims to believe in God and trust Christ as Lord and Savior. Now, There are actually some important points in that question, and this is the first one. How do I have a conversation about the gospel with a homosexual who claims to believe in God? Let's park there a minute. So, if you believe in God, do you acknowledge the first three chapters of Genesis are true? That is to say, are we talking about the same God? This is your, what do you mean by that question? What do you mean by that? What do you mean by God in this conversation? Let's be sure we're talking about the same thing. So if you believe in God, do you acknowledge the first three chapters of Genesis are true? As you're going to see in a moment, this is a very important question for the person that claims to be a believer and also a practicing homosexual. This one question, you'll see why as we go along. So, remember the question. If you believe in God, do you acknowledge the first three chapters of Genesis are true, and are we talking about the same God? If not, if that's not what you're talking about, I base my belief in God on what the Bible says. The first three chapters of Genesis reveal God to me immediately. So, what do you base your belief in God on? If not. But if they're claiming to be a Christian, they're likely to say, well, yeah, I base my belief in God on the first three chapters of Genesis. And they'll go on to say, he's a loving God, he's a gracious God, he wouldn't make me this way if he didn't love me. Well, there is a problem with, what are y'all doing? Y'all settle down. Oh, please don't hit her here. Okay, listen. So, here's my question. Yes, you believe in the same God I do. So, do you contend that God created you gay? If not, if God didn't create you gay, then you admit with me that your behavior is your choice. So shouldn't you be following God's will? And let me insert right here for the good of the order. Nowhere in the Bible, not one time in the Bible, is homosexual behavior treated positively. It's never represented positively in the Bible. It's never given any kind of, in any way, support or encouragement in Scripture. And we can get into all the history of the first century and all that stuff. It's kind of a moot point because you're dealing with Scripture, and nowhere does Scripture even remotely give the slightest inclination that homosexual behavior is anything but negative or an outright sin. So, if God didn't create you that way, then it's your choice. You admit it, right? So shouldn't you be seeking God's will? But if you say God did create you this way, you got another problem. Right? If you say you're a Christian, you're a believer in the God of the Bible, especially you acknowledge the God of the first three chapters of Genesis, for whom the purpose, one of the primary purposes of humanity is to procreate, we're talking about the God of the Bible, but your God's a different God than mine. Because your God is cruel. He created you in a way you cannot procreate. You're telling me your God created you against his own word, against the created order. He created you and so that you could not participate in one of the great purposes of humanity. Either way, it falls apart, doesn't it? And let me add to this incidentally. Say your friend goes, you know, I believe in Darwinian evolution. Okay. Still got a problem. Because if the purpose of humanity, even aside from Scripture, is to make other people, then based on natural selection, wouldn't you be a mutation? And you'd be weeded out over time. Or am I missing something? Sounds harsh, doesn't it? But it's fundamentally true. It gives you an idea of how deceiving the mind can be, how much the mind can overlook the obvious, and how deceptive Satan can be in all of this. So, there's part of your conversation. How to have a conversation about the gospel with a homosexual who claims to believe in God and trust Christ as Lord and Savior. Can I finish this one before we, y'all okay? If you need to go to choir, are we having choir? At choir practice? Somebody say yes. Okay, if you need to cut out and go to choir practice, go ahead. We'll talk about you when you're gone. Okay, then the question is, how do I have a conversation about the gospel with the homosexual that claims to believe in God and says they trust Christ as Lord and Savior? Well, here's your what do you mean question. What do you mean by the gospel? And if you and I mean the same thing, then how do you become a Christian? And tell me about, when a person says to you, anytime, for any reason, they say to you, hey, I'm a Christian, tell me about that. Don't take it for granted. Don't leave it there. Say, tell me your story. Tell me about that. It may have nothing to do with this conversation, because one of two things are going to happen. One is you're going to celebrate with them when they got saved, or you're going to find out in the flow of it, they're not saved. They're churchgoers. They grew up in a Christian family. They think they're religious, or they're not saved, and you've got an opening for the gospel. But what do you mean by being a Christian? Because to me, to become a Christian means I repent of my sin, right? So if the Bible treats homosexuality as a sin, where does that put you? Secondly, if you say you trust Christ as Lord, doesn't that mean you would submit to His will? Whatever that will is, if He is your Lord, by definition, and this is not just for this person, this is for all of us, remember, that means you submit to Him. He is your Lord. Okay, to wrap it up, is it possible to be a blank Christian? Here's what I mean. In our culture, it's very, very common. There are a lot of churches built around this. We're gay Christians. Okay? So let that sink in for a minute. People say, I'm a gay Christian. If I say to you, I'm a Republican Christian, what's wrong with that? If I say to you, I'm a Democrat Christian, what's wrong with that? Does that sound right? What have I just done? I have just qualified my Christianity with something put in front of it, something more important to me. And we don't get to do that. Anything. You don't get to do that. But this conversation is one of the rare places that most evangelical Christians just let that go by. Whereas my response is, now wait a minute. As I understand Scripture, you don't get to qualify it with anything. You're either a Christian or you're not. There's not some special set of Christians. This is what the book of Galatians is about. There's no set aside set of Christians, no grace plus anything. You're either a Christian biblically or you're not. You don't get to qualify. So when someone says to you, well, I'm a gay Christian. First of all, what does that mean? What does that mean? How does that work with that? When you don't find any, in fact, what you find in Scripture is everybody that comes to Christ jettisons all the other stuff in favor of this. I'm a Christian. I'm born again in Christ. I'm a follower of the way. He's my Lord. He's my Master. He's my Savior. And there's nothing else. There's no qualifier there. Now, I would end by saying that's good for all of us to remember as well. Always remember, nothing displaces your walk with Christ. There is no qualifier in front of the fact that you're a follower of Christ. You might vote Republican, but you're a follower of Christ. You might vote Democrat, but you're a follower of Christ. You follow me? I'm a Southern Baptist. The Southern Baptist Convention started to do something, voted on something, whatever, that I didn't. Hey, I'm still a follower of Christ. I could walk away from the Southern Baptist Convention today. I am still a follower of Christ. I am not a Southern Baptist Christian. I'm a Christian who expresses myself through the Southern Baptist Convention denomination. Right? Yes, ma'am. Oh, good question. Evangelical Christian. Very good question. Okay, we're going to dismiss. No, I'm just kidding. Next Wednesday. All right. Now, what I like about that, first of all, I like the question. Thank you for catching that. That statement is, it's a correct qualifier. It's not the word I'm looking for, but what it does is qualifies the Christianity that I practice and follow. So an evangelical Christian is a Christian that fundamentally believes the Bible, believes in evangelism, and worships in a mission-minded church and so forth, believes the principles of Scripture. So when you call yourself an evangelical Christian, you're basically saying, I'm a biblical Christian. It's pretty much the same qualifier. Very good question. Good point. But what we don't do is take from culture something to qualify that. Anybody else? Don. That I don't know if y'all could hear Don or not, but he was reflecting on folks that we talk to that have a different perspective on what I just talked about, a biblical view of homosexuality, marriage, and so forth, and say things, for example, we ordain a homosexual. Is that correct? So it's really more of a statement than a question. Yeah. And it is, what you're talking about, I don't have time to really get into this, you're talking about what would be called progressive Christianity, which is really a left-wing view of Christianity. It's a version of Christianity in which a person basically takes what they don't like about biblical Christianity and they remove it and they fashion in their own image their version of Christianity, right? So, and they base it not on truth, but on what? Their truth, but not on biblical truth, but on what they conceive as love. What they're going to say, this is more loving, instead of truth. And that's what happens when we've abdicated the truth in our culture, that filters into our churches, and we have this progressive style of Christianity. Y'all can leave anytime you want to. Actually, I'm on the subject, I'm going to say something else. But if you've heard of deconstruction, the deconstructing, and people are deconstructing Christianity, some very high-profile Christians in the music industry, written books and all, Joshua Harris and others say, I deconstructed my Christianity and I've gotten rid of the idea of hell, I've gotten rid of the idea of this or that, and you know, what I used to be taught about homosexuals and homosexuality being a sin, they get rid of that. What's really interesting is, if you're not aware, that phrase, deconstruction, originated with the continental philosophers who came up with postmodernism. Remember that? We talked about that in the first session. Postmodernism started in France and in the continent and Europe, and it was transported to the U.S. And here's the real key, by atheists. These are atheist philosophers, and their idea was you have to deconstruct what you think is true. You have to tear that down, tear it apart. And this tells you how far it's gotten into our academics, down into the church, down in our culture, where people say, you know what, I'm just going to dispense with what I don't like in Christianity, and I've got my own version. That's what they do. And they're deconstructing it. And the issue, of course, is they have nothing to reconstruct. Once you do that, you've got nothing to build back with. Read the books by Alyssa Childers. She's a Christian apologist that specializes in progressive Christianity. She was one of the singers. Those, the 1990s people, remember Barlow Girl? Okay, wasn't Alyssa in Barlow Girl? Is that right? I think that was the band, the group she was in. But she was in. So she went to a Bible study as a young lady where the pastor was teaching this progressive Christianity. And she said, I'm sitting there listening to this. I'm thinking, what in the world is he even talking about? How I feel, and it matters how you feel, and whatever you feel like matters more than what the Bible says. And that launched for her a whole different trajectory of defending biblical Christianity among Christians. Go look her up, Alyssa Childers. All right, I need to let you. Yes, sir. American Gospel. Very good. All right, I need to let you guys go. Gracious God and Father, we thank you for the Bible. We thank you for the truth. And pray, God, you help us to stay close to it. We pray, Father, for those people that we're concerned about. We need to have gospel conversations with our friends, with our neighbors, with our loved ones, maybe some that have drifted away from biblical Christianity, maybe some that are making their way back. We pray for them, God, that they would come back to Christ. Father, I pray that you would be with us as we go into the week. May we all, God, seek to strengthen our faith in Christ and strengthen our walk and strengthen the truth in our own lives. God, we praise you. We thank you. We pray, God, for the people we're concerned about again. May they come to Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Thank you.